and thine abounding grace afford. Such wonderful words, right on point with what we're looking at this morning. And thank you also, Dave, for that reading from Mark, as we established last week, that the theology only matters if the facts are true, right? And Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he rose again on the third day." Last week, we mostly looked at Christ's death as a gift for us and the three attributes of that gift that we covered. Today, we'll be talking some about his death, but also about his burial and his resurrection. And I did not choose today's text because this week contains the 4th of July, but I think it fits rather well, and I think we'll see that before we're finished this morning. We will be talking about freedom this morning, but a most important spiritual freedom, freedom from sin. And the truths that we'll see this morning, I believe, are where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. Very practical theology. Before we get to Romans 6, though, I want us to briefly review an important doctrine from Scripture that's foundational to what we'll be covering, and that's called federal headship. Probably not a new term to most of you. Pastor has taught us about federal headship before, but to get us started thinking about this topic, I want to ask you a question. The question is, when you think of your salvation, how many humans do you usually think of as being involved? I tend to think of only one. That's myself, and then God, of course, is the other party, right? God is the one who saves. He's the author of salvation. I am the one who is saved. But actually, there are three humans involved in every salvation story, and those three humans are me, the first man, Adam, and the God-man, Jesus. And Romans 5 is a great place to see this in Scripture. It is foundational to what we'll see in chapter 6. So if you're not already at Romans 5, feel free to turn there and kind of follow along. I'm not going to read from Romans 5, but starting in about verse 12, I just want to kind of walk us through what Paul is presenting here. He has been explaining in chapter 5 of Romans how justification, how our being made righteous before God works. And when he gets to about verse 12, he starts to put two men side by side, these other two humans that we said are involved in our salvation story. On the one side, we have Adam, and on the other side, we have Christ. And he says, Adam, one man. Christ, one man. Adam spread sin to all. Christ causes grace to overflow to many. Adam caused condemnation. Christ gives justification. Adam made us sinners. Christ makes us righteous. Adam committed the trespass that produced death. Christ carried out the perfect obedience that gives eternal life. So as Paul goes through and gives this comparison and contrast, though, it's important to note that he's not just setting them out as examples. He's not even setting them out as representatives like an attorney might represent a client. He's actually setting them forth as two humans who stood in our place. They stood in for us. And that's the sense in which they represent us. Their lives, their actions, their deaths actually counted as ours. If it happened to them, then it happened to us. And at first glance, especially when you're looking at Genesis, that doesn't seem fair at all, does it? For us to have to bear the guilt and the consequences of Adam's sin? I tend to think, hey, I didn't eat that fruit. He ate that fruit. Why do I bear his curse? Why do I bear his guilt? But there's a good answer to that question. And the answer is, Adam was the first man and the only man at the time of that sin. You and I were in him, biologically and theologically, when he sinned. So he sinned for us. We sinned in him. And then you skip forward about 6,000 years, and we physically appear on the scene. But we don't appear from nowhere, do we? We're descended from that human race, and we bear the attributes of our race, such that the moment we are conceived, we're guilty. That's what David believed. Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Not that the act of conception by David's mother was sinful, but the moment he was conceived, he was in sin. The guilt passes down. And really, being conceived in sin can only be true if federal headship is true. And it is. So the guilt passes down. The iniquity passes down. Romans 5:19, right here in this chapter, says, "By the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." 1 Corinthians 15:22 adds very simply, "In Adam, all die." Do you have any amens for me this morning? We don't much like this federal headship doctrine when we're looking at that column. But remember, there are two columns. And the Jesus column is a wonderful thing, isn't it? The perfect life that he lived, we lived in him. We get credit for that. That cheerful giving and obedience and sacrifice that we looked at last week, we get credit for that too. And when God's wrath was satisfied or propitiated towards sin at the cross, when our sin was placed on Christ, right, he was propitiated toward us as well. If it happened to Christ, it happened to me. It's wonderful now, isn't it? This doctrine of federal headship. I'm so glad that another man can stand in my place and do what I could never do. That by one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. So that's the biblical doctrine of federal headship, very closely linked to the doctrine of our union in Christ. Kind of two sides of the same coin, and we don't have time to go into union, but it's one of Paul's favorite topics in Ephesians and Colossians, and if you have time this afternoon or something, feel free to spend some time reading one of those epistles where he talks about, especially Ephesians, in him, in him, in him. All right, let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6, as we tackle this text, which I'm going to read in a moment, I think it's really important to remember that Paul has just spent 2.5 chapters, right, going back to the middle of chapter 3, about 1,300 words, making the point that righteousness is a free gift. It's a free gift received by faith. It's not something we obtain by being good people. It's not something to which we attain by increasing compliance with God's law. It is a free gift. Okay, so bear that in mind as we read the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, as I mentioned, 1,300 words, justification is a free gift. Paul has gone so far to say in chapter 5 and verse 20 that where sin increased, grace the more abounded. The greater the unrighteousness, the greater the righteousness, the justification. And in making that statement, Paul has moved into territory that some might say is theologically dangerous. And I agree, not that Paul is wrong, not even that he has stretched or overstated his case, but this truth is one that is dangerous in that we tend to take it to a place it's not intended. We take it to mean something it does not mean. The conclusion we draw from that statement, the greater the sin, the greater the grace, might be something like this. Let's say I was in the mall, and I walk up to an ATM, and I look around for some security cameras, and not seeing any, though I'm sure they're there. Right? I sort of elbow the machine, and a wad of cash falls out. Whew, this is nice. Elbow the machine again, more cash comes out. I got a good thing going, right? Knock the whole thing over, right? If the bank is so disposed as to reward people who abuse their machine by giving them more cash, who am I to stand in the way of that kind of generosity, right? Well, that's the same kind of bad logic we might apply to God's grace. We sing, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. And that's true. But if we then notice that every time we sin, God's grace is magnified, every time I commit iniquity, the righteousness that Christ has given to me seems that much greater. And then I conclude that since big sin means big grace, let the sinning continue. I've made a major mistake, haven't I? And Paul, of course, not surprisingly, premeditates that conclusion, and he addresses it head on here in this very first verse of chapter 6 when he says, "What then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And of course, he wastes no time and no words in setting us straight. God forbid, by no means, perish the thought. What an outlandish, ridiculous suggestion. And he begins to explain why this is such a detestable thought by asking a question of his own in verse 2, and this is a rhetorical question. He says, "How would we, if we're dead to sin, keep living in it?" Dead people don't sin. Did you know that? They don't. If we're dead to sin, how do we keep living in it? When people are dead to something, they don't participate in it anymore. We even use the phrase sometimes to describe maybe a really deep sleeper. Someone comes back from running a marathon, you know, nothing you can do wakes them up. They were dead to the world, right? Unresponsive. Unresponsive. One analogy that might help, especially for you children, I imagine at some point you've had the fun of playing with a remote-controlled car. Right? Those are a lot of fun. You take them out in the street or in the park and set up some little plywood ramps and you run them around. It's pretty fun until what? The battery dies. Then what? You're done. You're finished. Right? You can push the buttons on the remote all you want. You can point the antenna. You can jump up and down and yell. It doesn't matter. That car is dead to the remote. Right? It is unresponsive. It is unresponsive. Well, that's the basic concept here in Romans 6 in verse 2. Just like that remote controller has no power over that dead car, sin also has no power over us if we are dead to sin. It can try to push our buttons, right? It can point the remote in our direction. We're completely non-responsive because our sin battery is dead. Which makes me pause and ask, brothers and sisters, is this how life actually feels to you? Do you feel as though your sin battery is actually dead? No fleshly image triggers your lust. No crazy rush hour traffic raises your blood pressure, makes you angry. There's no discomfort that causes you to complain. Perfect submission, the song says, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Well, if you're like me, that doesn't even describe this morning, much less all the rest of your life. I wish that when sin yapped, all it got was a flat line on my sin heart monitor, right? Dead, no response. But too often, I respond, which makes me think something's wrong with this picture, right? If I'm supposed to be dead to sin, what gives? Well, Paul in verse 3 addresses this concern. He says, I want to remind you of something very basic. Now, this Roman church had probably never had an apostolic visit, probably founded by believers who came back from Jerusalem after Pentecost. And yet he says, this is something you know, or you should know. This is basic. And that is that we have been baptized into Christ. And there he is talking about our spiritual baptism into Christ, our union with him, which I mentioned a few moments ago. And the physical baptism symbolizes that, of course, that we died with him. And then now, just as Jesus has been raised, we also are raised in newness of life so that we can and will walk a new life. So you go, I'm not sure I'm dead. Paul goes, oh no, you are dead, right? And this is basic. You should know this. You were united with Christ in his death. In verse 4 of chapter 6, the word new, right? New life, newness of life, is contrasted with verse 6 down in where it says our old man, the old man, this man of sin, the sin nature, it was crucified with him. And there's a purpose given in verse 6 for that, for this contrast, the new now, the old that was. And the purpose for that is so that, in order that, the body ruled by sin might be brought to nothing. The picture there is of the body in the grave, right, buried. It disintegrates. It returns to dust. It is no more. It's done away with, the body of sin, that old sin nature. So that, in order that, another purpose statement, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. End of verse 6. No longer be enslaved to sin. We would no longer be sin's doulos, sin's slave. Paul says that was the purpose of our dying with Christ and our being buried with Christ, so that when we are raised, we are no longer under the mastery of sin. You know, one of the awful things about the practice of human slavery, both legally in the U.S. until about 1865 and still to this day in many places around the world, one of the awful things about human slavery is that usually the only sure way of escape is death, right? There were many who attempted other forms of escape. Sometimes that resulted in death. There were some who succeeded. But generally, the escape from slavery for the vast majority of slaves came at their death. And Paul says the same thing is true about our enslavement to sin, right? Before we died in Christ, sin had us by the throat. We got up in the morning and we did whatever sin said. Any control we thought we had over it, right, was a cruel illusion, a mirage. Sin was firmly in the master's seat. Sin called the shots, and we did whatever sin bade us to do. And there would be no escape except for death. And so, by God's great provision, he provided a death for us, right? We died when Christ died. And sin's ownership or mastery or control is broken. And we're raised to new life in Christ. It says he was raised to die no more in verse 9. So his resurrection broke the dominion of death forever. In the same way, our resurrection in him broke the dominion of sin forever over us, such that we will never again be under the mastery of sin. We will never again be the doulos of sin. Those shackles are broken. And the old enslaved man who was shackled died and disintegrated. And a new man was raised in Christ, not subject to the rule of the old master. In Christ, verse 10, just as he lives his life to God, we also live our lives to God. Going back to the analogy, we're paired up with his controller. The Holy Spirit lives within us and works in our new nature to cause us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now I can probably get an amen, right? That's more encouraging, far more encouraging. But it brings us back again to the question, is this what we're experiencing in our daily lives? Does this seem to be how it works for you in your real world experience, where you feel very much alive to the Lord and to his word and to his spirit, and you feel dead to sin, unresponsive to that old sin nature? You feel as though you live completely free of the diktats of the old master. Well, if we're being honest, we say, not always, right? Not always. So how do we move from this dead to sin, alive to God truth in the realm of spiritual understanding and knowledge? How do we move that into the realm of daily experience? Because I want it. I believe every true believer wants it. But we know we're not there yet. We're still praying, finish your new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. We know we're not there. And still in our lives, sometimes, when the slave master of sin says jump, our only response is how high, right? But if the power of sin is broken in principle, then why is the presence of sin still so real in practice? You feel that gap, that head truth to lived out truth gap on this issue of freedom from sin? I think we all do. Well, Romans 6 does not leave us hanging, of course. In verse 11 of Romans 6, Paul moves very directly into the applicational piece here, into the how. And he gives us four instructions, four very brief, simple, I did that in air quotes, steps to move from principle to practice, from theology to experience on this issue of freedom from sin. So we'll go through those four together. You can write them down if you want to, but they go like this. Do, don't, do. A positive, two negatives, a positive. Do, don't, do. We see the first do in verse 11, where Paul tells us that we need to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as I was working through this, I paused and thought, hold on, I just finished deciding I want to move from the theology into the experience. Paul says, okay, consider that. Paul, I'm kind of done considering. Can we maybe move to some practicalities here? No, Paul says, actually, this is your first step toward operationalizing this truth of freedom from sin. Reckon it so. Consider it so. Now, those of you who've heard me preach before know this is one of my favorite words. I'm an accountant. This is an accounting word in Greek. The word is logizomai. It means to take an inventory, to assess the count, to conclude the numbers. Right? It's like looking at a ledger. The ledger says the money's in the bank. I know the ledger's balanced, so I write the check. I know I'm not going to get hauled in for bounce check, because the money's in the bank. The important thing about reckoning it so, one important thing at least, is that it helps us put our feelings on the matter in the appropriate place. Think about it as an accountant. If my boss came to me and said, hey, should we follow through on those third quarter hires that we had planned? How did we do in the second quarter? Are we in a position to make those hires? And I said, well, I feel like we've had a pretty good year so far. Feel good about it. Or, yeah, I don't know. I don't feel that great about where we are. I think, He's going to go, have you closed the books? Did you run the P&L? Did you compare it to the budget? What are the numbers? What are the numbers? And that's essentially what we're doing when we're reckoning. How we feel about something suddenly finds its proper place beneath what we reckon to be true. One commentator put it this way, reckoning is embracing by faith what God has revealed to be true. That's reckoning. To reckon is to align your assessment of the situation with God's assessment of the situation. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you perceive, you align your assessment of the situation with His. So, if God says I am dead to sin and I'm alive to Him, then I am dead to sin and I am alive to Him. Experience notwithstanding, so it is, and we reckon it so. That's the first step. Do reckon it so. Step two is a don't, verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to cause you to obey its passions. And now the picture has shifted a bit from that of a slave master to that of a king on a throne, reigning, ruling over his dominion. And I don't know if you have, but I certainly have at times suddenly realized in looking at some area of my walk that the sin king is on the throne. Well, Paul says that sin king is an imposter. He has no right to that throne. And you are not to allow him to sit on that throne and reign in your mortal body. Now, inherent with this, within this command, there's a really important underlying assumption here, which is that we have the authority. Christ has placed us in a position such that we do not have to be subservient to the sin king. His assertion of authority is invalid, and we are actually in a position to dethrone him. So, it follows then, logically, that whenever the sin king is on the throne in our lives, it's because we are choosing to leave him there. Now, that's a hard truth. I don't like to hear that for my own life, but I think biblically it is true. We choose to let sin sit on the throne of our bodies to issue its orders, and then we choose to respond physically, bodily, in obedience, as if sin were our sovereign, when it's an imposter. And we should know that. Paul says this is basic. Now, interestingly, this word reign, do not let sin reign, is the same word that's used for reign back in chapter 5 when Paul talks about how sin and death and the curse reign over all, right? After Adam's fall, sin reigned and death reigned. But consider this. Here in verse 12 of chapter 6, Paul is saying, Christian, your mortal, the word here is, it's not here by accident. Your mortal body is the one place under the sun where sin does not have any reigning authority. Death has no reigning authority. Sin is not in control, nor its consequences. I don't know about you, but until I looked at that verse a little more closely this week, I had never thought of my body in that way. Like, it's a miracle of a small space. It's a microcosm by grace within this universe of sin, where sin has no authority. Our mortal body, it's the one place where sin currently has no authority. Everywhere else, sin has its universal effect, but not in us. Not in us. So, we reckon it so. And then in those moments when we look within and we realize that the sin master has slithered back up on the throne in our bodies, Paul says, revolt. Right? Do not let him reign. Those are words of rebellion. Those are words of revolt. You rise up against that imposter. You remove him from the throne. Do not let sin reign. That throne belongs to Jesus. Do not let sin reign. It's a pretty bold concept, isn't it? But that's the second step. Do not let sin reign. I still feel like I need some help. How do we actually go about this? Because if you're like me, we all know from our own experience that just saying sin be gone or somehow kicking sin off the throne, that's not easily done, is it? There's much battle in that revolt. So we need some tactics here to add to our strategy. That brings us to step three. In verse 13, this is a second don't. And here Paul gets right down into the details, right into the nitty-gritty. He says, first, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Now, in order to grasp this third step here, I think we have to realize that we are made for worship. And everything we do, every moment we are alive and awake and functioning, thinking, acting, we are doing that in a service of worship somehow to someone. That's what we are made for. And our old nature, our man of sin, who again has perched himself on the throne falsely and issues orders, says, worship me. Render that service to me. Offer me your members, your limbs, your body parts. Those are mine. When Paul uses this word members, again, he's getting into the very day-by-day, moment-by-moment realities of our lives, body part by body part. He's saying, do not present your mouth, do not present your mind, your fingers, your ears, your feet. Do not present them as a worship to the false sin master. So maybe my temptation is to get angry and to say a hurtful word. Paul says, do not submit your vocal cords and your lips and your tongue to that order from the sin master. Maybe that sin master says, it's okay. Go ahead and indulge yourself in that bitter thought, in that worry or fear for your future, or whatever the sinful thought pattern may be. It's only natural given your circumstances. Paul says, do not yield your mind for that service of worship. Don't hand it over. Maybe the world says, click here and enjoy this bit of filth. Paul says, how would you take your members and offer them up in sacrifice to the imposter sin king and your eyes to that idolatrous service of worship? Don't do it. I think all too often we like to view ourselves, at least in part, as victims of sin. But if what we've looked at so far in Romans 6 is true, then every time every time I, as a Christian, knowingly commit sin, it's because I made a presentation of my members to that sin. Or at the very least, I did not remove myself from that sin when it presented itself to me, as Joseph did with Potiphar's wife, right? So at the end of it, I willfully yield my body parts in a service of worship to the imposter sin king. And this third step, Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't present your body parts to sin. Then comes step four in the second half of verse 13. This is the final do. We've seen do, don't do. The final do. But instead, second half of the verse, do present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is worship language. It sounds very much like what Paul will come back to in chapter 12 and verse 1 when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your proper worship. So those same body parts that you have held back from presenting to sin, you now gladly present to God as the one who has brought you to life, the one who has given you this new life. It's a worship to him. He has brought you into this life and freedom, so you gladly present your body in his service. just briefly, because I want us to not think this is mysterious, let me encourage you by saying that just by being here this morning, you're participating in step four to some degree. If your heart is toward the Lord, you are presenting yourself, your eyes, your ears, your mind, your fingers. You're presenting your body for the worship and service of God. So this isn't mystery. These are real practical things. The word, prayer, fellowship, service, hard work so that we can have to give. All the other very practical instructions of Scripture of how we present our bodies in service and worship to God. It's very tangible. These are the moment-by-moment decisions that we make about what we're going to do with our fingers and our eyes and our mind. So those are the four steps that we're given in Romans 6 to operationalize this truth. We're dead to sin, we're alive to God. To see that in operation, reckon it so. Do not let sin reign. Do not present your body parts to sin. Do present your body parts to God for doing what is good, an act of worship to Him. That's really practical, isn't it? Very practical. This is how you implement this truth of being united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It's a wonderful roadmap to freedom from the mastery of sin over us. So we might be tempted to say, go forth and conquer, right? See you next week. Chop, chop. But if we're honest with God and ourselves, we're still going to say, I can't hold back. Sometimes the siren call of sin is so strong. Sometimes the habits are so ingrained. The spirit is willing, but man, how often is the flesh weak? And I think that's the right response, actually. It's to the humble that God gives grace. So we say, Lord, I need you to deliver me from evil. I need you to keep back your servant also from the presumptuous sin. I need you to provide that way of escape from temptation. Because our daily experience is just like Paul's in Romans 7, which we don't have time to go into, but it'd be a wonderful follow-on reading for this morning. He says there, so honestly, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? This is the Apostle Paul. I don't have the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good that I want. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Like here, that close. So that's the Romans 7 battle. I think we all feel it, right? But there's no cause for despair because we come in Romans 6 to this verse 14, just a fabulous grounds for hope at the close of this section. This ringing proclamation, this is a bold statement of certainty that the Holy Spirit gives us here, a wonderful promise. He says, for sin will not have dominion over you. Do we hear that this morning? It doesn't say sin ought not have dominion over you. It doesn't say God desires that sin not have dominion over you. It doesn't say sin probably won't have dominion over some of you. It says sin shall not have dominion. Be your master, your kurios, your Lord, your supreme authority, your controller. It shall not. Because God has placed us under grace, not law. Not law. We don't really have time to unpack that law comment or reference here. Paul's setting up his next topic. But in short, what he explains is that the law does nothing to empower our sanctification. The law is good and right and holy. It lacks power. On the other hand, grace does not lack power. Grace is effectual, not just for our justification, but also for our sanctification. And God has placed us under that effectual grace. And His transforming grace will be the determining factor in this freedom from sin. Which is just such encouraging news here in verse 14. That power of sin that has been broken in principle, we will see it broken in practice. God's good work of grace in our lives guarantees that we as believers live free. The good grace he has placed us under will make it so. And the one who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ, such that sin will not have dominion over us. That's good news. That's really good news. So in conclusion, it's possible that you're here this morning and you found this whole topic to be a real bore. Doesn't seem terribly applicable. I think there might be two reasons for that. One could be that you don't feel like a sinner. You feel like you've got this thing pretty well under control. That's that cruel illusion I was referring to. But you feel like you don't need grace, you don't need God's help in this battle. Now, the second is that you agree that you're a sinner and you love your sin. You don't really find it distressing, you find it delightful. And you take pleasure in others, perhaps, who participate in the same sin. In either case, I agree with you. Everything you've heard in the last 40 minutes is inapplicable to you. You're not dead to sin. You're not alive to God. Quite the opposite. You're alive to sin, and you're dead to God. And you cannot kick the sin imposter off the throne of your life because he's not an imposter. He is the master. Regardless of any illusions of autonomy or freedom that you may have given yourself. You cannot present your members to God for a worship of righteous service because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And I don't say all that to be harsh, but to be honest. There is good words for you this morning too, the good word of the gospel. The gospel says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be blotted out or wiped away. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So set aside your rebellion, set aside your self-righteousness, and repent. Come to Christ. For believers here this morning, maybe you're thinking, I agree with you, Matthew. I believe it. I want to believe it, but you don't know my struggle. For years I have battled with this or with that. Or there's this area where I just can't seem to get victory. And I say to you, yes, you can. And not only can you, you will. Because in Christ, the victory is already yours. You are already more than conquerors through the one who loved you. So you may feel trapped. You may feel as if you'll never be free from some besetting sin. But on the authority of Romans 6, I can say to you, you're already free. It's just that you keep presenting yourself to the old sin master. And you can argue with me about that, but I think you're arguing with the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God. Because God says if you're joined to Christ, you're dead to sin. You're alive to Him. So reckon it so. There's that great newer hymn that we've sung a couple times together. It has that line in it. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. To this I hold, right? Not I, Christ in me, me in Christ. My sin has been defeated. So may that be our confession, our profession this morning as a church, that our sin has been defeated. We are raised in newness of life. The Holy Spirit is at work within us. His grace is upon us. So we reckon it so. We stop allowing sin to reign in our bodies. We stop presenting our body parts for the service of worship to the imposter sin master. And instead we present ourselves to God as an act of worship. And then we trust him that he will empower what he commands, that he will not fail us. So I would say if you're in the middle of a fierce battle with sin in your life, God bless you. Hallelujah. Fight on, right? Take courage. Because I think on this verse 14 of Romans 6, God has staked his reputation, the reputation of the power of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the reputation of his effectual grace. He staked it on this promise that sin will not have dominion. Christ will have that dominion. And that's the truest freedom, right? What a wonderful freedom. It's not a declaration of independence. It's not democracy. It's not capitalism. It's not a representative republic. It's We're grateful for all those things. I don't want to minimize those blessings. But truly the greatest freedom ever given, that greatest deliverance ever wrought, was when we were buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also can walk in newness of life, knowing this promise that sin will not have dominion. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the strong encouragement of your word. Lord, that you have joined us with Christ, that we are dead in him, buried. The old man of sin has been destroyed. We are raised in newness of life to live to God. Grant us the devotion to you to apply these four important actions to our lives, to reckon it so, to not let sin reign, to not present our members, but to present them instead to you. And help us to rest in knowing, Lord, that you, the God of promise, will accomplish this work of sanctification by your grace that you have placed us under in our lives, that we will see in practice what we know to be true in principle, that sin is no longer the master. Thank you for your great work in us. May we live to your glory. Bless us now as we partake of communion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.